Hebrews chapter 5. So what we've been going over the last couple of weeks, talking about how Jesus was made perfect. And not that he wasn't perfect before, but we talked last week about how he was made complete. In other words, there were things all throughout Jesus' life. He was perfect, but he hadn't finished everything yet. And that's really what that passage means there in verse 9. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. In other words, after he had completed everything he needed to do, that's when he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. In other words, if Jesus forgave somebody while he was on earth, did they still need to be forgiven by him in the new covenant? Well, yes. Because if Jesus had never died, then there was no sacrifice for sins. The blood hadn't been shed. If Jesus hadn't resurrected, he wouldn't have had the indestructible life that allowed him to become our merciful and faithful high priest. And if he didn't ascend, he wouldn't have been able, wouldn't have been able to take that blood and apply it in the heavenly holy of holies and make propitiation for all of the sins committed. See, every part of that process was necessary. So when he went in and appeared as high priest on our behalf and made atonement, and the accuser of our brethren was thrown down and heaven was cleansed, then he could send the promise of the Holy Spirit down in Acts chapter 2, and then we could be forgiven through our obedience to Christ. So today, what we're going to be going over is starting there in verse number 11, and we're going to finish up the chapter today. And it says, let me go back to verse 9 and just read all the way through there. It says, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good from evil." So the writer of Hebrews here he wants to get to something, but he has to do something first before he gets there, right? Now, he says there in verse number 10, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, there's that name again, right? We saw it back there in verses 5 and 6. And I remember when we were going over that, I said, we're going to wait on that. And one of the reasons we're going to wait on that is because the writer of Hebrews is waiting on it. He mentions it again in verse 11. And then you notice something? He actually doesn't touch it until we get to chapter 7, verse 1, where he says, "For this Melchizedek," he's referring back to what he's mentioning here in chapter 5. But you see, he has to handle something first that he's starting to handle right now. Now, he's been pretty gentle with them so far, but he's about to take the gloves off a little bit and let them know that we shouldn't even really be having to go over this at this particular point. You should have already handled this in your faith a long time ago. Because if you think about it, if this is being written probably early 60s, mid 60s, possibly, could even be at the end of the 50s, who knows. Let's say it's 60. That's 40 years. Because remember, the gospel came to them first. They've had 40 years to learn. And they've had 40 years to suffer for their faith. And when you suffer for your faith, you have a tendency to either hold on to it really tightly and get a lot deeper in it, or leave. And considering that these folks had already been suffering like that for a little bit, you know, they probably should have been a lot stronger than what they were. And that's what the writer actually says here in a little bit. So he has to handle a couple of things first, and then he's going to get on to the Melchizedek stuff in chapter 7. Now, he says there in verse number 11, he says, concerning him, we have much to say. Now, him is not a good translation. It really should be whom or which. You know, so in other words, it's not just Melchizedek that they're going to be talking about. Because if you think about it, what they talk about with Melchizedek actually doesn't cover that much text in chapter 7. They mention him a little bit, but he spends more time on the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, which is in accordance to the order of Melchizedek. So it's not just Melchizedek, but it's Melchizedek and his priesthood. And that makes sense, because if you think about it, the priesthood of Melchizedek is talked about for several chapters. Right? In other words, how is Jesus even able to be a high priest? He's not from the right tribe. But he does obviously get into Melchizedek a little bit. So he says, concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Now, he doesn't mean that it's hard to explain in the sense that it's complicated stuff. Now, it's deep, but it's not complicated. I mean, when you go through chapter 7 and you go through chapter 8, he does a really good job explaining the high priesthood of Jesus Christ and why it's greater, why it's better. Then he goes on to explain the sacrifice of Christ, why it's greater, why it's better. It's not necessarily hard to explain as far as the content goes. The problem is the audience. The problem is the audience. He says, because you have become dull of hearing. Now, that word for dull means sluggish or lazy. Now, if you think about that, it takes energy to listen, doesn't it? I mean, do you always feel like listening? Do you always do a good job listening, husbands? Did I say that? Yeah. Sometimes it's hard to listen. And maybe not because we're sluggish or lazy. Maybe it's because there's, you know, 15,000 other things running simultaneously in the background. And it might be a little bit hard to tune that out and focus on the one thing that you need to focus on, right? But it takes energy to listen. When I sit down with married couples and I'm working on marriage counseling, one of the first things I do is teach them how to communicate. And I don't mean how to talk. People know how to talk. The first thing I teach them is how to listen. And it's like pulling teeth sometimes. Because sometimes they get it, sometimes they don't. And sometimes we have to go through this exercise. And Jessica, and the reason Jessica and I took this class together, we didn't take many classes together in school, but we took marriage communication. And it was when we were engaged. We were engaged at that time, right? Yeah. I'm really glad we did. Because it's something that we've used with other people quite a bit. But the exercises were silly. So you'd sit there and face each other. And you'd have to make sure that you had a posture that we called it attending. Meaning you were listening not just with your ears, but you're listening with your eyes, with the rest of your body, with your posture. And someone would say something. And then what you would do is you would repeat it back to them in different words so that you made sure that you understood what they were saying. And you would go back and forth until you were able to define the issue. You'd never responded. The person listening never responded. When the person came with what was bothering them, they never, but you, no, there's no but you. It's you're really trying to understand where they're coming from. And you're paying attention with everything that you have. And then you're able to follow this like funnel down until you get to the root cause. And then you flip. So there have been times in our marriage where Jessica has let me know you're not attending. And usually it's I'm reading something or I'm, you know, texting something or I'm doing something else. But honey, I can listen to you and do this too. I can't. So that's, you know, just need to make sure. That, I mean, I can. It's not like I'm lying, but it's not that it's really getting in. You know what I mean? And so when I see this dull of hearing and laziness or sluggish of hearing, I think of that, the listening cycle, something, awareness wheel. Sorry, fancy terms. I don't ever go through it like that with people because that's ridiculous. You know, but we do talk about how to communicate, how to listen to those types of things because it takes effort. And you've probably all heard this, but a lot of times when people communicate, they're listening to respond, not listening to understand. And that's when a lot of things go sideways. We need to listen to understand, not to respond. Because here's the thing. The way that we listen to each other is the way we're going to listen to God. Whatever habits we have when we're listening to each other, we're going to implement when we listen to God. So we want to make sure that we're engaging in good listening habits with each other so that when God's speaking, we're not necessarily listening to respond. We're listening to understand what he's actually stating. That's a really important concept that I've really had to practice. So a little encouragement on that. If you're interested in the book, that it's based on, I'll try to find it for you. If you're not, I get it. There's probably a lot of books out there on listening that cover the same stuff. But, you know, that listening stuff is important because, like I said, even the writer here is saying, you've become dull. You've become sluggish. And as we'll see in a second, it's not a lack of information. It usually, sometimes it is, but a lot of times it's not. A lot of times it's a lack of will. It's a lack of will. And that's something that we all have to overcome because when we hear something we don't like, that's when we have a tendency to want to shut things off. And as we've already looked, like in chapter 4, what is it that the scripture is going to let us know? It's going to let us know the good, the bad, and the ugly, right? And sometimes we don't like the bad and the ugly part, and we just want to shut it off. And so it's like, I don't like that passage, so I'm just not going to read that one. I want to go find the ones that make me feel good, you know? So, yeah, just a little encouragement on that part. Now let's look at verse 12. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." Well, this is interesting. See, they should have progressed to the point where they're able to teach. And so you think about this. James chapter 3 verse 1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers," right? So how do we reconcile this? The writer here saying, you guys should be teachers by now, but then James says, "Let not many of you become teachers." What he's getting at, in my opinion, I think what he's getting at is this, that they should have progressed to the point where they are able to teach, where they are able to help share their faith with somebody else, help encourage one another to know the scripture well enough to live the Christian life. Because notice what he says there a little bit later, especially the last verse of chapter 5. He says, "But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil." See, that's what he means by teachers. Having the ability to discern good from evil through practice. And we'll dive into that if we've got enough time here in a little bit. So he's telling them, you should be able to do this by now. You should have progressed to the point that through practice, you're able now to help other people learn good from evil. He said, "But instead, what you need, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God." That's what I'm saying. It's not an information problem. Because he uses that word again. You have need again for someone to teach you this. So what the writer's saying is, look, you've already had this once. Maybe multiple times. Because I would imagine people in those days are a lot like people today. How many times do you hear something and get it the first time? Not many. I know I don't. I need it over and over and over and over again. But it seems like what the writer is letting us know is they've had it enough to where they should be able to take it and run with it. But instead, we have to lay this foundation again. Now, if the timing of Hebrews is correct, and like I said, from what I remember, 60s, early 60s, Jerusalem is about to be destroyed in just a few years. We don't have time to stay on the milk. We're about to lose everything that we thought we knew. It's about to be destroyed. It's time to grow up, the writer is saying. It's just like what Paul's getting at in the book of Romans, because in 6 years from the date that he writes that, a lot of those people are going to be dipped in oil and set on fire and let and giving light in Nero's dinner parties. They're going to be crucified. They're going to be sewn into animal skins and thrown to the wild beasts. 6 years. And so Paul's saying it's time to grow. That's why one of the reasons Romans is so deep, because that book is designed to get people to the point where they can go to their death for their faith. Because that's exactly what these people were having to go through. But unfortunately, Romans these days just turns into a battleground for debate. And people are missing the thrust of what that book is about. Writer is saying you need to grow up. He's not being mean. He's saying you need to grow up because of what's coming. Think about the rest of the book. Think about how he's going to go in and describe the priesthood in detail and the fact that your priest now has the power of an indestructible life. He's going to go in and talk about how you've got a clean conscience, how you have this amazing sacrifice that has perfected you for all time. Then he's going to go in and talk about this concept of faith and these amazing people of faith who have done these incredible things and how God's disciplining us to share in his righteousness, to share in his holiness. Why does the book have the structure it does? He's helping them to grow up so that they can face what they're about to face, not because God's a taskmaster and he wants to hurt people's feelings, but because things are coming and he wants them to be ready for them. He wants them to persevere through them. Well, it was funny. I think it was Jeremiah today. He was doing his meditation. And he was talking about something similar to this. And he said, have you looked at the world lately? He said, is it getting better or is it getting worse? What's it like for Christians today? Well, it's not as bad, definitely not as bad as it is for Christians in other parts of the world. I mean, we're meeting in a different location today. That's good practice. In other countries, they'd have to do stuff like this. Not meet in the same place twice. Because they can't be found. It's illegal. Moving from house to house and place to place. Is it getting more tolerable for Christians or less tolerable for Christians? No, we've been talking about this for decades, at least for a long time since I've been alive. But things seem to not be great. And all it takes, I mean, especially in Virginia, you know, we're kind of wondering what's going to happen during if this legislative session was the way that it was, man, what's going to happen with the next legislative session, right? Who knows what's going to happen? Who knows if they're going to come after homeschooling or church schooling? It's been on the agenda. They want to come after it. They're coming after Second Amendment rights. What happens if in Washington we get someone who's not friendly with Christianity, and we have a House and a Senate that's not friendly with Christianity, and we live in a state that's not friendly with Christianity, and with all of the powers that are being coalesced under the executive branch, what happens when that's not in someone who, or in the hands of someone who wants Christianity to be somewhat free? What about the next generation coming up in 10, 15, 20, 30 years when they're the ones that have control? What's life look like? See, my point is, if we're using eyes of wisdom, should it behoove us to make sure that we're busy growing up? Should we stay on the milk, or should we? No, don't get me wrong, milk's necessary. We need it. But the solid food is where the depth comes. The practice of discerning good from evil is really important. We've all seen people that we know and love drop like flies from the faith. I go back and I look over the last 25 years. I started to get familiar with Christ Church in 1996. And I think about all the rallies and events that I used to go to. And I think about all the people that aren't there anymore. And it breaks my heart. We never think that we're immune to this. Ever. We can never allow ourselves to get dull of hearing. We can never allow ourselves to just keep living on the milk and not diving into the meat and getting that depth, getting that anchor, getting to that place where nothing shakes our faith. Nothing. Now, he talks about these elementary principles and oracles of God, and we're going to see what those are there in chapter 6. He lays out what those are. And I think what's interesting is that there's a lot of what calls itself Christianity. They don't even know what any of that stuff is. the basic oracles, the elementary principles, it's like they're all over the place on them. But, you know, a lot of that stuff is good to go over, and we'll touch on it a little bit. But I think I want to do what the Hebrew writer is doing, is we'll visit that again if we got time. But I think we've got folks of all different spiritual ages here, so it'd probably be good to go over some of that stuff to a certain level, I think. But he says there, let me grab these. He says there in verse 13, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant." Now, this word for takes is the same word for partaking that's found in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 14. In other words, it's a sharing that produces change. And so, What's he saying here? He says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant." In other words, the word of righteousness, the depth of the character of Christ that comes as we grow in him, is something that we need the milk for in order to prepare. I mean, think about, let's go to chapter 6 real quick, and let's look at the elementary principles, right? Look at the first one. He says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching of the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." See, I mean, right there at the beginning, he's talking about repentance and faith. These are the basic things that help prepare you for the word of righteousness, the depth that comes from us being transformed into the character of Christ. And then he talks about instructions about washings. In other words, baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. All of these things are basic teachings in Christianity. They're necessary. Got to lay that foundation. But it's designed to lay that foundation and then move on. And we think about it, if we partake of that milk, and if that word partake means to share and have change, does understanding repentance produce change? That's all change, isn't it? Faith toward God, does having faith toward God produce change? Understanding baptisms and you know, being immersed into Christ, does that produce change? Yes. The concept of being resurrected from the dead and eternal judgment, does that produce change? Yes. All of it. And all of that is designed to get us prepared for the word of righteousness, the meat that comes. But we're going to spend the rest of our time here today on verse 14. And he says, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good from evil. See, like I said, the problem is not information. The problem is practice for these folks. And I find that a lot of times that happens with us today. It's not sometimes that people don't know. It's that people don't do. We have to let that word seep down into the heart of us and produce that change from the inside out. Now, that word for practice means constant use, and more specifically, a power acquired by customed, practiced use. That's cool, isn't it? We all have superpowers that come from practiced use of the things that God has bestowed upon us. I think that's a really neat concept. He then talks about senses. And there he's talking about the flavor of that word means essentially our judgment. That our judgment is going to be tuned through practice to do something very specifically. Now, there's one word here that I find really cool in it, and I didn't know this word meant this, but it actually plays a part to what we talked about in chapter 4. Okay? So, the way mine reads is, but solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good from evil. That word for train means to train naked, because that's how the Greeks used to train for the Olympics. Now, there's a lot of other words that could be used in Greek for train, but that's the one that the writer used. Why? Let's go back to chapter 4. See, now I have everybody's attention. Verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom you have to do. Remember what that word open meant? Same thing. It's derived from the same word. See, what Paul, the writer, I keep saying Paul, what the writer is doing, because we don't know, I just have a hunch, right? Because a lot of the language is Paul's and the vocabulary is Paul's, but anyway. How does the training take place? He's bringing it back to here. And he uses the same word we're at over in chapter 12, verse 11. Let's go there. Chapter 12, verse 11, where he says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, remember what we talked about, how chapter 12, it goes back to chapter 5 as well, because Jesus talking about The obedience, the specific obedience plan that God had him on, and how God trains us for our benefit, for our good, it's the same concept. In other words, how are we trained? We're trained through the scriptures. Because the scriptures lay us bare, and that's how we train. We train by being laid bare before God. It's very interesting, the words that are used here. Because again, there's like four or five different words that you can use in Greek for train. And he picks this one. And he already used it earlier in the previous chapter. Connecting the thoughts. See, do we want to be on that meat? Do we want to be able to have our senses trained to discern good from evil? And that word for discern means to make a thorough and complete judgment. In other words, we're not wondering, is this right? That type of question mark in our mind, what it does is it produces inaction. When there's a lack of confidence, people have a tendency not to act. That's why having a clear conscience is so important. Because when we have doubt, we don't act. God wants us to have an assurance. This is the right way to go. This is good. This is evil. And I know which path to take. When we're able to look at something and discern, that's good. That's the righteous path. We're going to move down that path. If we're able to look and say, that's not right. It might look right. Satan comes as an angel of light, his servants as ministers of light. But as soon as they open up their mouth, we hear the words of the dragon. And we're like, nope, that's evil. They look good, but they speak evil. That's how we know. How do they handle the word? How do they handle the principles found in the scripture? Remember, Satan's very first seed of doubt to Eve. Did God really say? That's going to be a good indication that if someone says something along those lines, that's a really good indication we should be paying very close attention as to what's about to come out of their mouth next. Doesn't matter what they look like. They might be doing good things. But if through those good things they're leading people astray, a person who has their senses trained to discern good from evil is going to be able to identify that. Because they've spent time in the Word and they've trained by being laid bare before the Word of God. And remember, open and laid bare, that word for open, you know, completely open and laid bare, remember, to seize by the throat, ready to be, have it cut. In other words, we're allowing God to cut out anything from us that we need him to cut out. That's how we train. It's uncomfortable. Anytime you start a training program, it's uncomfortable. You hurt for a while, for a couple of weeks, maybe a month or so, until you get used to it. And then you start to like it. At least that's the plan. This is how it works spiritually too. God is very interested in us being effective. Because if we're able to go ahead and discern good from evil in our lives, we're now able to help other people to discern good from evil in their lives. You know, I hope they don't mind me using this as an example, but I think of James and Kathy. Because, you know, James for years, he would just talk to his mom about stuff and have lots of questions. And see, because James had a good understanding of what was right and what was wrong in the scripture, and Kathy would ask him a lot of questions, and James would give a lot of answers, and would just slowly drip on her, you know, whenever the opportunities arose. How many years of that? How many?
Since 2019.
Since 2019. So 6 years. That's all. See, James had his senses trained to discern good from evil, truth from error. And he was able to present answers that made sense through the scriptures. And here Kathy sits, born again to a new and living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Praise God for that. Imagine if James stayed on the milk the whole time. And Kathy would ask questions and James would be like, I don't know. That's a good question. You should go talk to somebody about that. That's not what he did. That story can be multiplied by a whole bunch from the people just in this room. And I thank God for all of you for doing that. I thank God for every one of you who wants that meat, who isn't comfortable staying on the milk. Because this is how we're going to make a difference with where we are, with the people around us. Because I guarantee you, the truth seekers are around people who have the truth. They're around you. They're around me. Let's just make sure we're getting into that scripture, training hard and allowing God to lay us open, remove anything that needs to be removed so that we can be that true light and help guide people to Him. Questions or comments as we wrap up tonight?